And just say thank you, Ruth, for those words as well. Not at all under pressure now. I certainly feel a little bit apprehensive because this topic is so large. It is absolutely huge. And for all the things that I could be doing and talking about, this is one that I feel inadequate in terms of my preparation. I've kind of just left it in a very simple methodology, which, like the Nike advert, is to just do it. If there's justice that needs to be done, just do it. But through all my apprehensions, I think, Caroline, you prayed earlier to say that it was the Lord's word. And actually, that's where I can relax, that I may be inadequate, and through the words of my mouth, I may go astray a little bit. I'm prone to human issues, but it's the Lord's word that we're here to hear today. So please, it's to come before the Lord with the right kind of attitude, the right heart, in order to engage with this talk effectively. And I am aware that whilst I'll never apologize for preaching the word, but I do know for a subject like this in its modern application, it can offend certain sensibilities because I may not inflect the right points correctly. I may stumble over words and not do justice to other points. And I'll just say, please use them as discussion points. Raise them up with the leadership of the church. And if you're coming in on Zoom or you're on YouTube, I just say that directly welcome. I think that the comments are disabled in YouTube, but there are means and ways of actually getting in touch. So please do reach out. Wouldn't want you to go away from here without knowing that you have been here. So please do reach out so we can get in touch and get alongside you. And if anything is raised up that you do want to talk about, please do get in touch. It really is important. Now, as we've said, that we're in a series looking at justice, and it is such a critical part of the Bible. If we dive into the Old Testament, we could look at Isaiah 30 that says, "For the Lord is a God of justice." Proverbs, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for the Maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." It really becomes an essential part of what God's message is for us whilst we're here on earth. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, it's replete with the word justice. Justice, and it's kind of morphed into this whole essence of righteous and righteousness in the New Testament. There's a lot of overlap in the meanings of the word. But within the Old Testament, the word justice itself is to make right. So it's first and foremost, as a result of causal agents, is that how we are living in the right relationship, whether it's with God, whether it's with one another, or as part of the natural creation, the world that's around us. Now, if we're looking at our relationship with God, well, it's sin that separates us from him. And that creates an interesting dynamic in the relationship that exists either in an on-off state, not like an on-off switch, but in a state that if we are sinful, we cannot be with God. But if our sins are forgiven, we can be with God. It's a very crude analogy, but it is somewhat very different, our relationship with God, as it is with others. So before God, it doesn't actually matter whether you're a murderer, you're a mugger, or a mutineer, that a sin is a sin, and it needs to be dealt with. But when we look at what we're doing here on earth, God has said, well, actually, we exist in relationships, as was said by Judith this morning and also last week, that we are equal, straight out of Galatians 3. For there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no male nor female. We're all one under Jesus Christ. That we have, as a result, equality, that no matter who you are, no matter your situation in life, that we are all equal. We're all genetically related. We've all come through Adam and Eve. We've gone through a falling away from God, we've been separated, and we can be reconciled through Jesus Christ. So even though we have that level playing field, it doesn't mean that we're all the same. Of course not. I mean, Paul spoke about it in Corinthians. He said that there was one body and many parts. So of course, we're not all called to be an eye or an ear or a hand or a foot, but actually we have the differences that can complement each other, that hopefully is a synergistic relationship. But nonetheless, that we are still equal before the Lord. So that gives us a level playing field, no matter what your race is, your religion, your color of skin, your level of ability, whether you're rich or poor, that we are all equal under God. And the important thing in Scripture is through Jesus Christ. But I think it does extend wider than the church, that when we're looking at all human beings, God created us in his image. We are therefore all equal. And I see it that our interaction with each other could be like a seesaw. So if you go down to the play park, I'm sure you've done it when you were younger, maybe you've got kids that you're entertaining other people's children. You go into a park and you have the seesaw and you get on one end and the kid gets on the other and you're just rocking back and forth. And I'm sure you've also done it, is to try and look at getting that seesaw into balance. So you find that point just right where both your feet are off the ground and you've got this equal relationship. But you can see that it's quite easy to imbalance that relationship. Now, Matthias and I, my son, we should have an equal relationship through Jesus. Now, of course, in a father and son relationship, it is somewhat different to, say, friendships, because there's an expectation of responsibility for myself to my son, as well as my son to me. So the dynamics are somewhat slightly different, but we're still equal. So therefore, if we both climbed onto that seesaw, we should find that point where we are in balance. But I think you can easily see that I, being bigger, I'm heavier, I have longer legs, and of course, I can be a little bit cunning as well, that I can easily imbalance that seesaw. I can imbalance that relationship. I could decide to just put all my weight down on one end and send him flying up into the air and hold him there. And if he's fearful of heights, he could become very worried and very concerned. I could set off all his anxiety and his fears. Equally, I could go the other way and just hold him up. So I'll hold my end up and he's rocked down to the bottom and he gets no enjoyment. He's subjugated, destined to be level with the ground as I elevate myself. Now, of course, I'm not saying that I would do that, but in the seesaw relationship, the equilibrium that we're trying to find, it's easy for individuals at one end or the other to completely destabilize that balance. So for Matthias, if he is in one state or the other, he's held up high or he's held down low, he's going to need help to correct that balance to try to get that seesaw level again. And in order to do that, it's whether he can do it under his own steam or does he have to get outside help? And this is where we're looking at the whole idea of justice. How do we effect something that is wrong and put it right? Now, why is it such a big problem? Is if you look at the world's population, we've got 7.6 billion people out there. Apparently, the life expectancy, or the lifespan average now, is about 72 years. And during that lifetime, we can make a number of very unique relationships. Now, whether they're short, medium, or long term, it could be something that really is just based on a few words or something that's based on a lifetime of working together. But they form, say, we could say an arbitrary number, 1,000 unique relationships that could exist in a one person's lifetime in the wider world. Well, with 7.6 billion people, that should give us about 7.6 trillion unique relationships that are direct with another person. And of course, being in spheres of influence, we're under a government, we're under law, there are other agencies at play, there could be many more indirect connections that exist. And it's possible that every single one of those existing in a relationship can go out of balance. And if they go out of balance, well, how do you put it right? How do you get justice? Now, when we're looking at people on earth, if we were considering this whole idea that there's no difference in God's eyes of sin, whether it's a murderer, a mugger, or a mutineer, actually, when we're looking at people, then there are some equivalent imbalances. Sorry, there are not equivalent imbalances. Not every destabilization will occur to the same effect. That actually, people coming across a mutineer may be slightly less fearful of coming across somebody who's a mugger or a murderer. And the effect that that has in people's lives can have an effect to a smaller or lesser degree. So when we're just multiplying this up, 7.6 billion or 7.6 trillion seesaw relationships that exist, it's no wonder that this scale is just phenomenal. And God, in his infinite wisdom, established the law in the Old Testament. He gave us the judges and said, okay, we need you to be impartial, not prone to corruption. We need you to look at delivering remedial action that is proportional to the offenses committed. So it doesn't matter whether you're a prince or you're a pauper. This idea of justice, this idea of being able to correct what's wrong and put it right, should be accessible to everybody. So, of course, you may then ask, well, what is right and what is wrong? How do we know? And in a modern context, if you've never looked into the roots of law, then you may just say, oh, it's just a legal thing. It's something that's developed. But actually, it's developed by some agent. Now, again, I don't want to go into a protracted discussion of philosophy, but there is this whole idea that you can either have a subjective moral law or you have an objective moral law. So in a subjective way, you could have humans that are imparting their desires into law. They say, well, I like this, so let's pass a law to allow that to happen. Or I don't like that, so let's pass a law to make sure that that doesn't happen. But that subjectivity can change because an individual, through their experiences, through their lifetime, can also change. And what they have made legal one day could be made illegal the next day. And we can see that happening over the last 50, 60 years, that a lot of the laws that have stemmed out of, say, Victorian England, that were heavily influenced by the Judeo-Christian ethics, are being changed. And being changed because people think that maybe this, whatever this is better for us in today's society. But the subjectivity, as I say, it can change. But what we need is to know, can there be something that never changes? Hence the song Everlasting to Everlasting. You know, God's is good. If God is good, from him can flow all objective moral standards. And that's where we get objective moral law. And I say that we could go into this whole idea that if there is an objective moral standard and we apply it to, say, torturing children for fun is wrong. I think if we were in discussion, probably the large percentage of people would agree that torturing young children for fun would be wrong. We have laws against it. But what if, say, a ruling party took over the world and actually said, no, it's not wrong, we'll make it right, that you can do it? Would it still be wrong? Now, it's curious because the people that I've spoken to, especially the atheists that I've engaged with over the many decades about this particular point, who deny the fact that there is a God, but they agree that even if there was just myself and this person, this atheist, and everybody else said it was right to torture children for fun, he said, no, that can't be right. It has to be wrong. I said, well, even if there was nobody left in the world, is it still wrong? He said, yes. If it's wrong, when the entire population of the world says it's right, it must be an objective moral law. And that's where we get our sense of duties from, is from an objective moral law giver. It's God. He is timeless, unchanging. And it's from that that we get the Judeo-Christian ethics that have shaped our laws. We are equal under God. And that is the standards that we use and try to adhere to today. But as I've said, that it does change. Sorry, excuse me. Now, the problem is that because we are human agents and we are influencing what should be God's moral standard, we're implementing all sorts of changes to it in a contemporary setting. And to show some of the dangers of living in a subjective moral society is that anything can happen. And I'm not going to go into a protracted discussion either about kind of the state of the world and where the problems are. But there was one quote by a Christian philosopher, William Lane Craig, who spoke about this. And he said, the cruelty of atheism, and I'm not denigrating atheism here just for the sake of atheism denigration. It's just to say some of the issues is that it's hard to believe when a man has no faith in the reward of good or in the punishment of evil, there is no reason to be human. He said, there is no restraint from the depths of evil which is in man. He said that the communist torturers often said, well, there is no God. There's no hereafter, there's no punishment for evil, so therefore we can do what we wish. Well, you say, well, what about the law? But so what? If there is no God, there's no moral standards that are objective, they can be fluidic, they can change. And there was a communist torturer who was quoted as saying, well, I thank God, in whom I do not believe, that I've lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart. And he did express it with unbelievable brutality and torture on his prisoners. So as I say, there is a real danger that subjective morality has because it's fluidic. Excuse me. So as we see that if we're living within a society that's full of subjective moral codes, there are some major, major problems. If people are living out their sinful desires, you can see that in 7.6 trillion seesaw relationships, how easy it is to imbalance those individual relationships. But if we look at the whole realm of it, which ones are most likely to be affected? And this is the whole question of where the justice series is coming from, that there are groups out there that are most affected more than others. So it'd be things like all people groups, the marginalized, the women, children, and today we're going to be looking at the poor. But I think it's really important to try and get this whole sense of justice discussed first before we look at the poor. And if we do try and take in the question of who are the poor, it's quite a relative term. If I asked you, do you think that you are rich or do you think you're poor? What would you say about yourself? You'd probably look immediately to people who have more than what you have. You'd probably think about the person down the road who lives in a mansion, has three cars, goes on holiday 12 times a year, is paid a six-figure salary, seemingly has everything that they ever wanted. But have you ever thought about that and then looked around and see the several billion people on the planet looking up at you for what you have? Maybe it's food, it's clothing, it's shelter. You live in a society that actually has a police force that, by and large, is not corrupt. So it's easy, really, to think about poverty in terms of what we do not have. And in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, the characteristics that come out of what it means to be poor are fairly similar to what we have today. It talks about insufficient food, not being able to afford things, not being able to support yourself, being in debt, wearing shabby clothes. So it is very materialistically based. Now, it's not to say that there are not spiritual connotations here about being poor, because there are, the blessed are the poor in spirit. But here within justice and the poor and what Jesus had to say, I think we are going to be mostly looking at material-based definitions. And as I say, that in a general sense, I think we are privileged to be living in the UK because we have the basic provisions of law and healthcare, welfare, etc. And even with all those provisions, we still have the poor with us who are unable to buy food, unable to provide shelter, unable to get clothing. And the estimates say that there are around 12 million people in the UK that are in relative poverty. There is 100,000 children in the UK that lack three meals a day or even a warm winter coat. But are those strict enough definitions to say this is a person in relative poverty? Consider this, that 50 million adults in the UK, 50 million adults, there are 95% own a mobile phone. If we look at the homeless community back in 2017, 32% of the deaths died of drug poisoning. So clearly there is money even within people who are in relative poverty. Within my work, there was a placement who lived rough on the streets for many weeks. He begged, he stole, he borrowed whatever he could to try and survive. And yet we found out afterwards, when we finally gave him clothing, finally gave him a home, tried to pull him up, that he had electronic possessions worth several thousand pounds that he kept with his friends. Now, I'm not making any judgment here. And this is where I don't want to seem divisive or accusatory. I'm certainly not judging anybody. But I'm just saying that it is very difficult to really pinpoint what it means to be poor, especially in this country. But I think what we can see is that in poverty, that many people become desperate. Now, whilst we won't go into all the causes of poverty, it's not always productive to do so if it leads us to being inactive. So what is it then about the poor and the poverty that Jesus and God wants us to do? Well, Jesus is very much coming in to proclaim the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So Matthew 6 was saying, you seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness being God's justice. God is good. He has made everything wrong right. And he wants that here on earth. So, for example, we could see the response through Lazarus and the rich man. So in Luke 16, I'll just read this briefly. It said, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered in sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And if you dig into that story that Jesus told, well, you've got Lazarus, a beggar who was hungry, certainly not provided for by the rich man. And the interaction between the rich man and the angel was very much of one of, my goodness, I got it wrong. Can I go back and do it right? No, was the unfortunate answer. Well, can I go back and warn other people? Can I warn my brothers to get it right? No, not from this position. So there's very much an emphasis that we need to get involved and we need to do it now. So we need to try and correct the wrongs that we see around us and put it right. Now, as I say, in the UK, we're very blessed to what we have. It may not always seem it, and it's certainly not perfect, but we have a judicial system. We have a Crown Prosecution Service so that if there is a crime being committed, they will step in along with the police to help push this through the UK courts to try and seek justice, to make right what was wrong. Now, it's not always clear that there can be justice when there isn't a crime. So you're bringing in civil actions, civil wrongs. So if somebody slanders you or creates liable, a breach of contract, whatever it may be, it can affect the individual. It can destabilize that seesaw quite dramatically. But it's not always easy or straightforward as to how you can correct that wrong. Now, you can bring civil action through the UK courts, but not everybody can afford it. And certainly those who are in poverty will be able to afford it less. Now, the UK government have seen this, and over the years, they've brought in things like legal aid, and it's designed to help those who get justice. But it's a finite pot. There's only so much money, with many hands dipping into it on an increasingly and alarming basis. And actually now, not every system, not every case will be covered by the legal aid. So we are compelled, certainly in law, to uphold what they have said is right and to step in when there are wrongs. So we know that if there's a child that is not being fed or is homeless, well, there are provisions in government that enact individuals and agencies to get in and take care of them. But it's not always clear in the case of adults. I mean, we still see a lot of people out on the streets, a lot of people going hungry. The question is, who steps in to help these people? We know from what Jesus has said that we need to be a part of that solution. We need to be doing it. But if we step outside this country for a moment, there are other countries that don't provide any protection from criminal or civil wrongs. There's no respect for the sanctity of contract. That if you have a deed of ownership for a land or property, it could be completely worthless bit of paper. And if you go into trial, it could actually be resolved by the strength of the individuals, not necessarily the justice competing claims. And there are about 4 billion people around the world that do not have the protections afforded by law or cannot afford the protections afforded by law. So that's over 50% of the world's population. It's quite astounding numbers, which makes this very, very hard to deal with. It's almost that impossibility of, well, where do I start? But if we at least recognize that the poorest and the most vulnerable need something, a mechanism in which to correct it, this is where our moral duties come from. That when we see an atrocity, we see a crime, we see injustice, Christians should be stepping in to help out. And we do, but we'll come on to that in a bit. So what can we do? Well, we know that the problems are constant in society. You know, ever since the fall, Romans 3:22 onwards, it says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we've all sinned. So therefore, out of that capacity of sin, we're always going to have these problems. We know that. Jesus said himself that the poor you'll always have with you. Now, he was talking about a different context, and he wasn't denying any action to be taken. It wasn't just a case of, well, they're always going to be there, so don't do anything. God will take care of it in the end. There is a certain amount of scripture that says that will happen if no justice is actually applied in this modern day setting. But what he does say is that there are clear commands to actually get involved. There is an expectation from us, from Jesus, for us to get involved. So if you look at Matthew 25, just again, I'll read this out. It says, "The king will say to those on his right," as he separated the sheep and the goat, those on his left, those on his right, "to those on his right, says, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you've invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick, you look after me, and I was in prison, you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, but when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you as a stranger, invited you in? When did you need clothes? When did we go and visit you in prison?' And the king will reply, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me.'" There is an underline. Maybe it doesn't need to be in dramatic letters, but it's very clear in the understanding of scripture. Jesus is expecting us to administer justice to the people around, the poor. It talks in this context of being brothers and sisters, but I do believe that goes for the wider community as well. So, of course, it's difficult. It's a weighty problem that even within the UK, after many decades of trying to bring in laws and programs and methodologies to help deal with things like poverty, we are still in a position where 12 million adults, or sorry, 12 million of this population are in relative poverty. So it just needs more and more. We can throw more and more money at it, but there's still imbalance because we can never root out sin ourselves. And I'm sure that that is the causal relationship to most, if not all, the problems that we have. On the fundamental level, it's sin that's the issue. So there will be a day where Jesus comes in all his glory and will make completely right everything that was wrong. But until that time, we still have that responsibility to get on with it and do something. So we're living in a world with lots of different people. And you may say, well, a lot of scripture says, oh, it's all about brothers and sisters, meaning in faith. And I challenge you to say, well, okay, yes, it does say about your neighbor. If you look at the second greatest commandment that Jesus gave, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. The first one being love God with all your heart, body and soul. But the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm sure you all know the parable of the Good Samaritan when it was asked, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, which of these three? Because there were three people wandering down the road. They saw a man who was abused by robbers and left for dead. You know, which one of those three do you think was the neighbor to that man? And they said, oh, probably the one that had mercy on him. He says, exactly. Go and do likewise. So here we have Jesus explicitly stating, I think, that we've got to get out there and love our neighbors as ourselves. Of course, it should be done without a price. It should be done with grace. And it should be done as we are also confirming the Great Commission, which is to go out and make disciples of all nations. But there is a stark contrast between what we will do as Christians and what everybody else may be doing. And again, I don't want to go into politics, but there are some major international organizations that require countries to change their laws to keep it in line with their subjective codes before they administer help, before they actually give aid. And that is crazy. That just isn't aid at all. Aid with a price is certainly not a gift. It is certainly not graceful. Now, I don't want to get political, as I said, and I think it's quite right that the church on Sunday is about faith, repentance, and baptism. What I'm just saying is that individually, though, we should be involved in politics. Individually, we should be aware. Individually, we should be having these relationships with each other and trying to correct what is wrong. We have to give, and we have to give gracefully, is all I'm saying. But all I'd say is do not expect a pat on the head. In fact, you should expect to be hated and loathed and despised and hunted and hounded for it. I mean, Jesus said himself in Matthew 16, he said, you know, whoever wants to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. To pick up your cross, that's going to be a heavy, heavy burden. I mean, you've even got politicians over Easter now apologizing for having gone into churches that are supporting the poor. Now, of course, there's a bigger backstory to that. And again, I don't want to raise many issues here, but it's just to say that because we're doing good things, we're doing it for the Lord, doesn't mean that we're always going to get that pat on the back or a pat on the head or good praise. But that's not the reason why we do it. We do it out of love. We do it because we're required to, but it is out of love. And that's the heart that we've got to cultivate. And I don't want to leave you feeling dejected, because just after Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person for what they have done. Of course, what we'd end up doing potentially is thinking, oh, well, it's a reward system, but that's not it. Yes, we may be rewarded, but we already have the greater sacrifice made on our behalf. We are already rewarded, being restored to our relationship with God. So as I say, that we should be getting involved, we should be raising awareness, we should be talking with politicians, giving practical help locally. And there are many initiatives, even within Eastbourne and the surrounding area, that we could be a part of. But as we should do it, remember, we've got to do it out of love. It's got to be in mercy. We've got to act justly, of course. And as the passage goes, we've got to walk humbly. And I'd just add, we've got to do it all through Jesus Christ. It's not of our own volition, but it's got to be with a heart cultivated with spirit-filled love. So I just want to say thank you for listening. If anything has really stirred you up, made you emotive, maybe even concerned or angry, please do get in touch. What I hope is that you'll take away this message, that in our commission on earth, as we are to share the good news with others, we also need to love our neighbors as ourselves. And how do we do that? By also looking at who our neighbors are and the classes that are most vulnerable. And for this particular talk, it's the poor. We need to be involved on a day-by-day basis in love, with grace, full of mercy. All right. Thanks for listening.